Welcome. I'm so excited you are joining us and listening to the Summit Church podcast. I'm Kelsey Fowler, and I work here at the Summit Church with our Summit Institute, a ministry development program of the Summit Church. As part of that, I want to help connect people to grow as a disciple of Christ. We believe the local church is God's plan A and one of the best ways to grow as a disciple. Whether you are here in Raleigh-Durham or in another area of the world, we would love to help get you connected to a local church. If you do live in the Raleigh area, you can join us in person on Sunday mornings at one of our campuses. Just go to summitchurch.com and you can find the campus nearest you. If you live outside of this area or can't join us locally, we do have services online on Sunday mornings. You can find more on our website or at the Summit Church app. Ultimately, we hope and pray you are growing as a disciple of Christ and can get plugged in with the family of God. And now I pray that the Lord speaks to you through this message.
Well, Merry Christmas, everybody. I heard a story about a wife who was getting ready to come to Christmas services like this one. She was just about finished getting ready, and she thought her husband was too, but when she came downstairs, she saw that he was still sitting there in his pajamas watching TV, and she said, "Why aren't you ready? It is time for us to go." He said, "I don't want to go to that church." She said, "Why not? We agreed on this. The whole family is going. It's Christmas." He said, "Three reasons I do not want to go to that church. Number one, nobody there is friendly to me. Number two, everybody there is suspicious of me. And number three, I just don't like it." She said, "Well, first, that's not true. Some people there are friendly. You just look so grouchy all the time." She said, "Number two, the suspicion is mainly in your head. Number three, you're the pastor. You have to go." So that was my wife and I just a few hours ago. But regardless of whether you are a long timer here or a guest family, Merry Christmas to you, and we are so glad that you are here. Luke chapter 1, if you have your Bibles with you, if not, don't worry about it. I'll put most of everything up here on the screen for you. But Luke chapter 1, if you do have them, for the last few weeks, we've been in a series called When It Doesn't Feel Like Christmas, in which Pastor Brian and I have been walking us through various psalms where the writer is in a season in which he feels alone or like he's in the dark. If you've ever thought that Christmas is only for super polished and put together people, my guess is that you've never properly read the Psalms, because they are written by people that are full of sadness and angst and doubt and even anger towards God. Well, today we're going to look at a New Testament psalm, and perhaps you did not know there even was such a thing. You say, "Well, I thought the book of Psalms was an Old Testament book." That is true, but Mary, the mother of Jesus, wrote her own psalm, and it's found in Luke chapter 1 at the commencement of the Christmas story. Mary wrote this psalm shortly after the angel Gabriel had announced to her that she, a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph, was pregnant with child by the Holy Spirit, and that she would give birth to the Son of God, who would be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And we have traditionally called this psalm that she wrote Mary's Magnificat. Now, you may never have picked up on this, but Mary's entire encounter with the angel and the song that she wrote in response to it is saturated in the book of Psalms. When the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that she was going to give birth, in the rather brief announcement he gave to her, he quotes from both Psalm 132 and Psalm 2. And then in the Magnificat itself, which is Mary's response to the announcement, references the Psalms in almost every single line. I will show you that here in a second. It is as if the Bible writers are setting up the birth of Jesus, listen to this, as the answer to all of the anguish and the doubt and the unanswered questions that were expressed in the Psalms. And so this seemed like a very fitting end to our series in the Psalms of When It Doesn't Feel Like Christmas. I'm going to read the Magnificat to you in its entirety, and then I'm going to show you how the Magnificat is God's answer to us for when it doesn't feel like Christmas. Y'all, this is such an incredible passage. Could I ask us to do something we don't typically do? Could I ask you just to stand to your feet as I read it over you? Would you do that at all of our campuses, please? Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." That's Psalm 34, 2 and 3, by the way. "And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." That's Psalm 35, 9. "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." That's Psalm 138, 6. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. That's Psalm 72, 17. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. That's Psalm 126, verses 2 and 3. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. That's Psalm 103, verse 17. He has shown strength with his arm, Psalm 89, 10. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. That's Psalm 18, 27. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. That's Psalm 75, 7. He has exalted those of humble estate. That's Psalm 113, verses 7 and 8. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. That's Psalm 107, verse 9. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. That's Psalm 98, 3. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Why don't you bow your heads and pray with me for a moment. Father, we need this Magnificat as much as Mary did. And we rejoice in it because it is given to us as it was given to her. And so, Father, I pray that the same spirit that inspired these words through her, the same spirit that overshadowed Mary and caused her to give birth to Jesus, would now overshadow our hearts so that Jesus, the recognition of Jesus, would be born alive in our hearts this morning, this afternoon, as we ponder these things like she did. We pray that in Jesus' name. And if you agree with that, would you say amen? Amen, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As I hope you saw, Mary basically strung together a bunch of psalms to write her own psalm. Again, it's as if she sees the birth of Jesus as the answer to all the anguish and all the unanswered questions that were expressed in the psalms. The theme of Mary's psalm is blessing. Verse 48, she says, "From now on, all generations are going to call me blessed." When Gabriel made his announcement to her, blessing was the theme of that announcement. His first words to her was that she was blessed and highly favored. When Elizabeth, who was Mary's older cousin, greeted her for the first time after they were both pregnant, Elizabeth in her old age and Mary as a virgin, she referred to Mary as blessed three times in the first two sentences that she spoke to her. Verse 42, Luke 1, if you're looking at it, "Blessed are you among women," he says, "Mary, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blessed are you, Mary," she said, "blessed are you who believed." But here is my question for you. It's obviously the theme of the whole encounter, blessing. My question for you, if you had been an independent observer of Mary's life, would you have called her blessed? Blessing is, of course, an overused word in our society. Sometimes we use the word just to mean that somebody is rich, right? You go to somebody's house for small group and it's gargantuan and you are like, "This is such a nice house." And what do they always say? "Well, we've really been hashtag blessed," right? Other times we use the word to basically mean just good luck, like the infamous TV preacher who uses blessing to explain why he got a closed parking spot at the mall. "Well, look who's blessed and highly favored today." Well, you know, you tell somebody now, if you say be blessed, that's basically like a Christian way of saying, may the odds be ever in your favor. Here in the South, we use the phrase bless his heart as a cover for saying whatever bad thing we want to say about somebody, right? And if you're not from the South, you probably should know that so you know when you're being insulted. You can say anything about anybody as long as you follow it up with, bless his heart. "Man, that guy is dumb as a brick." Bless his heart, right? Maybe most bizarrely, we say bless you is our go-to when somebody sneezes, and nobody quite knows why. Random people will go out of their way to say it to me when I sneeze in public, and I'm always like, thank you, but I always want to follow that up by saying, what do you mean by that? Some say the tradition goes back to the belief that your heart stops when you sneeze. So saying God bless you means, I really hope God starts your heart back up, which if that's true, I'll take it, okay? But it's not true that your heart stops when you sneeze. Others say it goes back to a belief that when you sneeze, your soul temporarily leaves your body. So saying bless you is a way of warding off demons from your body and your soul while they're separated from each other. That's not true either. Most likely, the tradition goes back to the 6th century when the Black Plague swept through the Roman Empire and sneezing was the first sign that you were sick. So Pope Gregory I encouraged people to say, God bless you, as a prayer for divine protection against the plague when somebody sneezed. So I just think instead of saying bless you, we should just say that. I hope that's not the Black Death. I think that'd be much more, much clearer, okay? But all of it does raise the question, what is blessing? What is blessing? And again, had you been an independent observer of Mary's life, would you have looked at Mary and called her hashtag blessed? I mean, think about the circumstances of Mary's life when she wrote this psalm, y'all. She was an unmarried, pregnant, teenage girl in a culture where that was about the biggest scandal possible. Remember, the angel Gabriel had not explained Mary's miraculous conception to everybody. He only really announced it to Mary and one of her relatives, Elizabeth. Everybody else in the community assumed that Mary had been sleeping around because, y'all, that's how it works. I mean, what else would you have assumed when a teenage girl who's unmarried gets pregnant suddenly? What's more is that everybody knew she had a fiancé, Joseph, but they, as the custom was at the time, lived completely apart for the year leading up to their marriage. And they didn't really see each other, so people knew the baby couldn't be his. So people now assume that she was not only loose, they assumed that she had betrayed Joseph. Matthew tells us that Joseph himself assumed Mary had been unfaithful. Eventually, Gabriel would appear to Joseph and explain what was going on to him. But at the time when Mary wrote this psalm, most likely that visitation by Gabriel to Joseph had not happened yet. When Mary was writing this psalm, Joseph assumes he's been betrayed and he's told Mary that he's planning to break off the engagement. Plus, we know she was poor, like really, really poor. We know that because the law required a Jewish couple to offer a lamb as a sacrifice after the birth of their firstborn son. But Mary and Joseph, it tells us, offered two turtle doves instead, which was a provision in the law that was made for the exceptionally poor who could not afford the lamb that was required for sacrifice. Get your mind around that for a minute, if you will. Jesus was born into a family so poor, they couldn't even fulfill the law. So here you've got a young, teenaged Mary, the poorest of the poor, unmarried and pregnant, her reputation ruined, and her fiancé about to dump her, all through no fault of her own. God is the one who set this whole thing up. He could have done it any way he wanted to do it, and he chose to do it in a way that totally, it seemed, destroyed her life. So I ask you again, would you have looked at Mary and called her hashtag blessed? No, she has not been given a close parking space at the mall of life, has she? And yet she declares that from this point onward in her life, her reputation is going to be synonymous with blessing. I will just say that there are some of you in similar circumstances in here this afternoon. Obviously, your situation is not the same as Mary's, but you do not feel blessed coming into Christmas, because a lot of things about life have gone differently than you hoped. This year has not been what you wanted it to be, and you come into Christmas in a very different place. So here's my question. Why does Mary say she's blessed? And is there something in that for you? Mary points to two things that the birth of this baby guaranteed to her that she thought of as the substance of her blessing. Number one, she said that this birth of this baby means that God's presence is with me. God's presence is with me. I want you to notice in this psalm how intimately she speaks about God. Everything in the psalm is really personal. Verse 46, Mary says, he is God, my Savior. Verse 48, she says, he has looked upon me. Verse 49, he has done great things for me. Verse 52, I was lowly and he exalted me. Verse 53, I was hungry and he fed me. God was not just a power up in the sky to Mary, a distant deity who had set the universe in motion and then backed away. To the birth of this baby, Mary felt intimately connected to God, my Savior, my help, my strength. Here's the second thing. Through the birth of this baby, she knew that God's promises were for her. God's presence was with her, and God's promises were for her in this baby that was growing now in her womb. Mary recognized that God was fulfilling the promises that he had made to Abraham and his offspring many, many years ago. And do you remember what those promises were? Do you remember? Genesis 12:3, I will bless you and I will make your name great, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Through the birth of this baby, Mary understood she had received that blessing, and others would call her blessed because through her, they too would receive the blessing just like God had promised to Abraham. So let me say this as clearly as I can. The blessing of God is the personal, intimate knowledge that God is with you and that he is for you. That blessing is coming to know God just like Mary did. God wants you to be blessed just like Mary was. He wants you to know him as Father as tenderly and as intimately and as securely as Mary knew him. He wants you to be as sure of his presence and his favor upon you as Mary was sure. Now let me just stop right there and say, some of you have never thought that was possible. In fact, it almost sounds sacrilegious, maybe even a little blasphemous, for me to say that you could know God and know that you know God like that. In fact, you might even think it's just the height of arrogance for me to stand up here and say that, but I want you to think with me for a minute, okay? God describes himself as a father. In fact, it's one of the names we celebrate of Jesus at Christmas time, Isaiah 9:6. We're gonna call him Everlasting Father. He is the ultimate father. Here's my question, listen. Would a good father ever want his kids to be unsure about his relationship with him? I've taken a lot of little business trips over the years. I want you to imagine before one of those trips, I'd gathered my four kids around me and said, hey, daddy's got to go on a trip for a few days and he's going to be gone. But I want you to know that I will think about you every day. I will FaceTime you at night and I'll even bring back some surprises and gifts and give them to you when I return. Or maybe I'm not really your daddy at all. Maybe my real family lives somewhere else and you're not really even my kids. Maybe this is all one big deception. I want you to sit around and think about that while I'm gone and let that compel you to become better children. Bad would not begin to adequately describe that kind of parenting, would it? Why would we think that that's how God is with his children? That somehow he uses the promise of heaven as a carrot and the threat of hell as a stick so that you remain unsure, so that compels you to act better and go to church. That God doesn't want you to know that you belong to him. No, God wants you to know him as tenderly as Mary did. That's what it means for you to get the same blessing that she had. Three aspects of God that Mary knew intimately, she highlights in this psalm. Through the birth of this baby, she knew these things and she applied them to her life. She doesn't just know them here. She felt them and embraced them here. Three things that you can know about God for you this Christmas. They're all in verses 49 and 50. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name, it's his reputation, and his mercy is for those who fear him. In the birth of this baby, we experience firsthand, personally, a God who is mighty, holy, and merciful. Let's start with mighty. Sometimes I think it's helpful for us just to stop and think about the sheer size and the might of God. The first place we usually get a sense of this is by looking upwards at the night sky. Psalm 8 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above display his handiwork. The size of the night sky is overwhelming, and the more we know about it, the more amazing it becomes. Most of the stars we see when we look upward are from our own Milky Way galaxy. They say close to 80% of what we see with our eyes is from the Milky Way galaxy. They say that if the Milky Way were the size of the entire continent of North America, our solar system would be like one little coffee cup in the midst of that entire continent. And we, the Earth, would be like one speck of dust inside of that coffee cup. And you and I are like, what, a microscopic speck of dust on that speck of dust? They say that if the Earth were the size of a golf ball, our sun would be like a golf ball 15 feet in diameter. You can fit 960,000 Earths inside the sun. That is enough golf balls to fill up an entire school bus. It's also incidentally the number of golf balls I've lost in the woods in the half dozen or so times I've tried to play golf over the last few years. But here's the thing, our sun is not even that big of a star, right? It's basically, they say a small to mid-sized star. Betelgeuse, another star in our galaxy, is twice the size of the Earth's orbit around the sun. Right, you heard that right. Not twice the size of the sun, it's twice the size of the orbit, Earth's orbit around the sun. They say that if you were to take the diameter of Betelgeuse, it would stretch from our sun to Jupiter. If the Earth, they say, were the size of a golf ball, the diameter of Betelgeuse would be like the height of six Empire State Buildings stacked on top of each other. You could fit 262 trillion Earths inside Betelgeuse. By the way, if you're like me, numbers like million, billion, trillion, they start to lose their impact on you. It just sounds like we're having a conversation about the national debt. So let me help you get your mind around those numbers for a minute, just so you don't lose it. a million seconds ago. Do you know what a million seconds ago was? A million seconds ago would take you back in time about 11 days. Do you remember what you were doing 11 days ago? A million seconds ago? It was like Wednesday 2 weeks ago, right? You're probably still trying to finish up work or school or whatever. How about a billion seconds ago? A million seconds ago was 11 days ago. Do you remember what you were doing a billion seconds ago? For many of you, a billion seconds ago, there was no you to speak of. A billion seconds ago would be 31 years and 8 months ago. Now, sometime in the early 90s, I just turned four, okay? Just kidding. Early 90s, we were still using floppy disks and cassette tapes. Wearing a beeper on your belt was considered cool. Kids still played outdoors. It was a strange time, okay? That was a billion seconds ago. All right, how about a trillion seconds ago? When do you think that would be? What's your guess? A couple centuries back? A trillion seconds ago was 29,672 BC. Bill Belichick was starting his first season with the Patriots, okay? Joe Biden and Donald Trump were having their first presidential debate. All kinds of stuff happening back then. A trillion golf balls would fill the entire Dean Smith Center, Florida, the roof 6,000 times. Again, you could put 262 trillion Earths inside of one star, Betelgeuse. Betelgeuse isn't even the biggest star by a long shot. The largest known star right now, what they call it Canis Majoris, it literally means the big dog because that's what it is. You ready for this? If the Earth were a golf ball, the diameter of Canis Majoris would be like the height of Mount Everest. Our sun is 864,000 miles in diameter. Canis Majoris is a billion miles in diameter. You can fit 7 quadrillion Earths inside of Canis Majoris. A quadrillion is 1,000 trillions. You see, that's our, you can't even see it next to the size of this star. And what's more, every single second, this one star, Canis Majoris puts out the energy equivalent of 2 million billion atom bombs every single second. And now I think about Mary, looking up into the night sky, not understanding everything that I just said, of course, but still overwhelmed by the sheer size and the majesty of the heavens, and thinking that the God who created all of this is the baby she now carries in her womb. And so she says, verse 34, how could that be? A few years ago, there was a New York Times bestselling author who explained that the primary objection he had to the Christian faith was the idea that a first century carpenter living in poverty under oppression could have been the uncreated creator. I get that. Mary got that. In fact, I would say to that skeptic, if I ever met him in person, Mary beat you to that skepticism by 2,000 years. Her response to all of this, verse 34, is how could these things be? It was mind-boggling then, it's mind-boggling now. But listen, listen. For those of you who struggle with belief, there's actually, I think, some help for you in this. Because whatever power is out there, right? Whatever power it is behind our universe is big. It's bigger than big. It's bigger than all the words we use to say big. And if that's true, listen, just go with me here for a minute. If that's true that God is that big, can't you leave him some space to do some things that you may not entirely grasp yet? You see, I say that because I know the number one reason people struggle with faith is that there's all this seemingly pointless evil in the world. If there's a loving God, they ask, how could there be so much pain and suffering? Maybe the problem is your conception of God is too small. Maybe you think of God as just a slightly bigger, slightly smarter version of you, but I assure you, he's on a whole different scale. Could you just stop and reflect for a minute that if there is a God, how much bigger and grander his plan must be than our limited understanding that is capable of being grasped by our puny little brains. The classical philosophical expression of the problem of evil goes like this. If God is all powerful, he could stop suffering. If God is all loving, he would want to stop suffering. Looking around, we see suffering, which means that there cannot be an all loving and an all powerful God out there. But I've told you, that formulation has a crucial and rather obvious missing premise, doesn't it? If God is all-powerful and he's all-loving, doesn't it follow that he would be all-wise also? And here's the thing. If God's wisdom compares to our wisdom to the same extent that his power compares to our power, why wouldn't we allow that there are things that he is doing that we may not quite understand yet? I mean, think for a minute about how much greater God's power is than yours. I mean, he created stars like Canis Majoris that put out the energy of 2 million billion atom bombs every second. You know, the other day, I spent 10 solid minutes in my kitchen trying to open up a salsa jar, and I never succeeded. I used a little rubber grippy thing. I banged the edge with a knife. I ran it under hot water for a while. I was so mad. I thought, should I throw this away? I even thought, could I, like, shatter the top in a way where I can still get the salsa out? You turn it upside down. I did not do that, and I would not recommend that. God created Canis Majoris with a word. I can't open the salsa jar without a little rubber thingy. I want you to consider this. If God's wisdom is as high above mine as his power is above mine, isn't it a reasonable assumption that there are going to be a lot of things beyond my immediate ability to understand? I would submit to you that it is entirely possible, in fact, more than possible, it is probable that a God that size has beautiful purposes that he's working on that I just can't see or grasp yet with this puny little mind of mine. The prophet Isaiah challenges us to step back every once in a while and just reflect on this. Isaiah 55:1, my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. My ways are not your ways, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So why would you say in your heart, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall utterly exhausted, but those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles, because they will have confidence in a God that is big when they are not. Mary says, not everything in my life has worked out the way I want it to, but in this baby, I know that the God of infinite power and wisdom is with me, and he is working good in my life, and he will never fail. And even if his ways are sometimes to me unsearchable, I know his power is unstoppable. And so when I feel confused and alone and overwhelmed, I will trust in him. Because see, and I know this is hard to grasp, but if you're a believer, that awesome power is at work in your life right now. In fact, there's a little poetic thing that Mary says in verse 51, that just, it blows my mind. Verse 51, Mary says that in saving me, God has shown the strength of his arm. You say, well, what's amazing about that? Well, in Psalm 8, when the psalmist talked about the majesty of the heavens, God said it was all the work of his finger. To hang the moon and the stars, God used the artistry of his finger, but to save us, Mary said, God employed the strength of his arm. And I know it's just poetry, I know it's a metaphor, but I feel like the metaphor means something. Even greater than the power that went into creating the universe is the power at work in your salvation and in working good in your life. In fact, in Ephesians 1, when Paul prays for the Ephesians, you ever seen this? He prays that they would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to, what's the measure of that great power? What is the ultimate display of God's power? According to the working of his great might that he hung the stars in place with? No, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The place where we see the power of God most in action was not in the creation of the heavens, as awesome as that was. The heavens only took his finger. In salvation, God used his arm. So Paul says, you think that he's not faithfully working good in your life? You think he's gonna fail? The God who created all this is for you. He is watching over you. He is working out the full implications of his plan in you. He that began a good work will not fail to complete it. It may look different than you think it should, but that's just because he's so much wiser than you are and because his plan is so much greater than you comprehend. But you actually think that the God who raised Jesus from the dead is going to fail. I can assure you, Paul says, he will not. Paul says, you think you're too messed up? You think you're too dysfunctional, too broken for God to fix? Think again. The same power that breathed the worlds into existence, that brought the lifeless body of Jesus out of the grave, that's available to you in the Holy Spirit to change you and transform you. I love how Sally Lloyd-Jones, the author of the kids' book, The Jesus Storybook Bible, she just kind of puts it right down on the bottom shelf for us. She says, when God promises to bless you, he is saying, I'm going to make you into everything I've ever meant for you to be. It means that God is taking every day and every single thing that happens in your day, good or bad, to make you stronger, to mend whatever is broken inside, to change you into the person you were always meant to be, and he will never, ever fail. That is the hope you have even in your suffering this afternoon. He is not and he will not ever fail in doing what he has set out to do. And that brings us to the second dimension of God that Mary highlights. Again, verse 49, his holiness. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. To Jewish people, holy meant perfect, completely trustworthy. We even get our English word holy from the word whole, W-H-O-L-E. Whole, complete, without imperfection. Pagan gods of the time were not holy. The Greek and Roman gods were notorious for their self-serving behavior. Zeus, for example, it was believed, often took on human form so that he could seduce women. Juno, his wife, was capricious and jealous and vindictive. She inflicted plagues on the earth because she was mad at Zeus for cheating on her. The true God is not like that, Mary said. He is holy. He is totally free from selfishness or vindictiveness. He is faithful and he is pure. He never has mixed motives. He always keeps his promises. He always acts out of love. And so I know that I can trust him, she says. The holiness of God is the foundation of our hope. A God of immeasurable, unfailing power, always acts faithfully, always out of love, and always keeps his promises. And yet God's holiness also presents a problem for us, doesn't it? Because see, you and I aren't holy. In fact, we're a lot more like Zeus and Juno than we are God. Our lives are filled with selfishness and anger and vindictiveness and mixed motives and greed. And that presents what is unquestionably the greatest dilemma of the Bible. We long to be known and loved by a holy God, by a faithful God who will never break his promises. But how can a completely holy God have real fellowship, real connection with unholy people who always break their promises? The prophet Habakkuk says it like this: you are of purer eyes, God, than to see evil, and you cannot even look at wrong. That verse doesn't mean that God can't actually see sin. Of course he can. The word there for see is the word for to dwell on something, to fellowship with it. Think of it like you, if you were forced to watch something morally repulsive. I mean, like the abuse of a child or something. It's not that you can't see it. It's that you have to turn away from it. You can't look at it. You can't dwell on it. It's repulsive. God cannot fellowship with our sin. And friends, we are filled with it. I mean, think about how much impurity and selfishness and vindictiveness drive our behavior. And I know you're like, well, I mean, I get it. I'm not perfect, but, you know, I'm not the worst person. I'm trying my best. Okay, over the years, I've given you a couple of ways to think about this that I think should reframe how you say that. But here's the easiest one I always use. Imagine that you had a little monitor attached to the side of your head that automatically and involuntarily displayed whatever you were thinking at any given moment, so that people could always see exactly what you were thinking at any given moment. If that were true, how many of you would have any friends left by the end of the day? For the old Christian apologist, Francis Schaeffer used to say it like this. He said, imagine if you had a little invisible recorder hung around your neck and it only activated, it only turned on whenever you said the words ought or should. He ought to do that. They should be like this. She should do that. And it recorded whatever you said they ought or should do. And then on Judgment Day, it played back only those things that you said somebody else ought or should do, and then judged you just by those statements. Would anybody ever survive that judgment? We fail dramatically even by our own oughts and shoulds. How can a holy God live inside an unholy humanity? How can a holy God unite himself to Mary? How can the spirit of that God unite himself to me? How can these things be? And that brings us to the third characteristic of God that Mary highlights. For the one who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. He can't compromise because his name is actually holiness. He can't compromise his reputation, and his mercy is for those who fear him. Write down the word merciful. The word for mercy in Hebrew is the word rachum, not raccoon, but rachum. We often translate that word as compassion. What it means, listen, is that God felt two conflicting emotions when he saw us in our sin. Both were legitimate emotions. The first emotion was righteous anger, a kind of repulsion over our sin. But the second emotion was rahum, compassion, mercy. And God, the Bible writers say, God chose, of his own sovereign free choice, God chose to let his rahum, his compassion, overcome his wrath. In Psalm 103:13, King David said, as a father has rahum, that's the same word, as a father has mercy, compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. When I see one of my kids suffer, there's an emotion in me that just takes over. I didn't understand it, honestly, until I became a parent. But it's an emotion where if I could take their pain into myself, even if their suffering was their fault, in fact, especially when their suffering is their fault, I think if I could take that pain away from them into my body, I would do it. That is how God feels about his children. He chose to take our pain into himself. And so in mercy, he sent Jesus, his son, to unite himself to fallen humanity and literally absorb into himself the guilt of our sin so that we could be delivered from it. On the cross, God made him who knew no sin, Paul said, to become sin for me. The one who was perfectly holy took into his own body my unholiness so that I could be delivered from it. Mighty, holy, and merciful. Mary says, I know this God. I know that he is mine and I am his. This is the God who has united himself to me, and this is the God whose presence and his promise is enough for me. He is my blessing, and so in him I am blessed. So let me end this with three reflections. Number one, even if it doesn't feel like Christmas, in Christ you can be fully blessed. It didn't feel like Christmas for Mary. But she had Jesus. She had his presence and his promises, and he was enough. She understood that this was joy. Joy, I've heard it said, is Christ in you, not you in a different set of circumstances. That's the hope of Christmas. But even in the darkness, you have an all-powerful, holy, and merciful God who is working faithfully for you, whether or not your circumstances have changed. And some of you are going to have to ask what Mary had to ask. Listen, what do I really desire? Do I desire gifts from God or God himself? Do I want to change the circumstances or I want God with me? Some of you are angry at God. Listen, some of you are angry at God because you feel disappointed that he hasn't given you something that he never promised to give you. At least he didn't promise it on the timetable that you expected. And you're like, well, God, I asked for this, but you never gave me that. Or God, you took this away, or you never provided that for me. Mary would say, me too. Me, I didn't want my life to work out this way, but what he's given me is better than that. He's given me his promise and his presence, and that's enough. The question is whether you're into this Christian thing for what God can give to you or who he is to you. One of my favorite Christmas carols is I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. It's not as well known as some of the other Christmas carols, but it was written 161 years ago on Christmas Day by a 57-year-old widower named Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. It was right in the middle of the Civil War, 1863, the worst part of the Civil War, and Henry Longfellow's wife had just tragically died. He awakened one from a nap one afternoon to the screams of his wife from the next room. Her dress had somehow caught on fire as she had been tending the fire in the fireplace. He tried to extinguish the flames. First, he tried to use a rug and then by trying to smother it with his own body, but it was too late. She was already too badly burned and she died. His own burns from trying to rescue her were so bad that he couldn't even attend her funeral. He'd also just received word that his son Charlie, a soldier in the Union Army, had been shot to the back and the neck in a recent battle, and the doctors say it was very unlikely he was going to make it, and if he did happen to make it, he would likely be paralyzed for the rest of his life. Henry Longfellow sat by his window that cold Christmas morning, a bereaved husband, worried father, his country torn apart by the Civil War. And in the distance, he heard church bells ringing out, proclaiming Christmas, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And yet, as Longfellow looked out at his broken country, all he saw was violence and loss. And as he looked down at his own life, all he felt was sadness and despair. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. What I love about this Christmas carol is it is so raw. But as he sat there, he did that thing that you got to do, where he pressed through the pain into the promises of God. And then he wrote these next words: "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." Now, I got four teenagers, and they told me, "Dad, those words are archaic, and we can't understand them." So I asked ChatGPT to help me update it. Here's what me and ChatGPT came up with: "Then the bells drop beats loud and tight. God's still in charge, don't diss his might. Evil gets the gale and good will reign. Don't hate the player, hate the game. Salvation's happening, ain't never gonna stop. Peace on earth," mic drop, all right? Hank, I don't know, we might have a possibility there, okay? That's defiant. That's believing in God's promises in the midst of the darkness when nothing around you feels hopeful. Mary's Magnificat has that same defiant, triumphant tone to it, and it's written by an unwed, pregnant teenage girl. The Romans are still in charge. My personal reputation is in ruins, and I don't know what you're doing, God. I'm poor, and it looks like my fiance has abandoned me, and you seem to be the one who did all this to me, but I've got your presence, and I've got your promises. And that's a promise that rings louder than the chaos and shines brighter than the darkness. Here's reflection number two. Many of you need to hear that God is looking at you in mercy this Christmas. Many of you have a sense that God is angry at you, and maybe you have legitimate reasons to think so. You know a holy God sees all the ways that you fall short. The good news is not that that's okay, God's not really concerned about it. No, the good news is that God has chosen to let his mercy overcome his wrath. He's looking at you like the most loving father does with a child, and he feels a tenderness in his heart towards you, a tenderness that overcame his wrath, and he extended salvation to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But here's the thing. You have to choose that for yourself. He will not force it on you. Do you notice how Mary said, verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him? For those who fear him means those who believe him, those who surrender to him. You don't have to earn his mercy. You cannot earn his mercy, but you do have to receive it. Mary's response to all this is, "Be it unto me," verse 38, "according to your word." Y'all, that is maybe the greatest salvation prayer ever prayed. "Be it unto me according to your word." Your word has declared mercy and salvation to me. "Be it unto me as you have declared it." Jesus on the cross said about my sin, "It is finished. Be it unto me according to your word. Let my sin be finished and paid for." Are you willing to say that to God this afternoon? Because God is looking at you right now in mercy. Many of you feel cold and distant toward God, and that's because you think he feels cold and distant towards you. You assume you got to get better. You assume you got to improve before he's going to be happy with you. Maybe your parents were like that. They only ever approved of you when you were perfect, and you were never quite good enough. The gospel is that God sees you in all of your mess, all of your dysfunction, all of your sin. He understands it even better than you, and he has chosen to let mercy overcome wrath, and he accepts you because he has chosen to extend mercy if you will accept that offer of salvation, if you will receive him, if you will say to him, "Be it unto me according to your word." Last reflection, number three. Don't reduce Christmas to sentimentality. It's like so many people in our culture do just this. We say the real meaning of Christmas is goodwill and niceness, feelings of peace and happiness and family, feelings, though, that don't often characterize Christmas for you, because this year, like I said, for some of you, has been awful. And even if those feelings do come over you at Christmas, they usually don't last even through the day after Christmas, usually not even through the Christmas dinner. No wonder, y'all, so many people get skeptical about Christmas, right? Mary's song was not sentimental. Her song was not about family and love and lights and hot chocolate and delightful smells around the open fire. Mary's song was about the fact that a God of infinite might, infinite holiness, and unspeakable mercy had united himself to her without any of those other things being present in her life. Y'all, listen to me. Listen, either she was right about that or she wasn't. Do not insult Mary with this patronizing nonsense by turning her into a quaint religious figure that reminds you of family and warmth and sentimental vibes. Either Mary was correct that the baby growing inside of her was God of very God, sent as the savior of the world to die on a cross and overcome death and right all the injustice in the world, or she was wrong about it. Because see, that was her whole hope. So stop this patronizing nonsense about this all being a sentimental religious tale. It's not that. It can't be that. Mary's hope was not sentimentality. It was God with us having come in salvation. And you got to choose whether that's true or not. But you can't insult her by just saying, oh, it's all about peace and love and groovy vibes. It's not about those things. Maybe you got a general sense that there's a God out there, some good power behind the universe. You just don't think of him in the way Christians describe him. I've heard people say that. Yo, Mary's hope was not in general goodwill in the universe. It was in a God who had kept all his promises and united himself to her through the birth of Jesus. Either that's true or it's not. Mary would watch one day as this son that she gave birth to was crucified. And as painful as that was for her to watch, she believed that he was doing that for her sin and for the sin of the whole world. That was her hope. She knew he cared about her even more than she cared about him. And in the midst of a cruel, unjust world, that was her hope. So again, stop with this patronizing nonsense that this is a quaint religious story to make you feel sentimental or remind you about general good in the universe. Either Mary's hope was true or it was false. Mary's psalm declares that God has come to earth for you. He's declared mercy to you if you'll receive it. So again, I'll just ask you, have you ever said to him, be it unto me according to your word? That's the blessing Mary offers you. That's what she wants you to know. Have you received it? Why don't you bow your heads, if you would, with me at all of our campuses, wherever you are. Two quick questions I want to ask you this morning. The first is, if you've never accepted Christ personally as your Lord and Savior, or you're not sure you have, do you want to do that right now? God has declared mercy over you, but you have to receive it. The forgiveness of all of your sins, it's a free gift, but you have to turn away from your sin. You have to receive his gift as your own. If you've never done that, or you're not sure if you've done that, I'm going to give you a prayer that you can pray. I want you to pray right along with me, okay? You can use the very words I'm going to give you, but they have to come from your heart. If you've never accepted Christ and you want to know that, with your head bowed, I want you to say this: Jesus, I believe you died for my sin. I believe you died for my sin. I receive that as my own. Say to him Mary's prayer, be it unto me according to your word. Now say to him, I surrender to you as Lord and Savior. I surrender myself to you as Lord and Savior. Quick question, with every head bowed, every eye closed, if you prayed that prayer, I'm going to ask you to do something, not for my sake, not for your neighbor's sake, but for you. I want you to acknowledge this. Whether I can see you or not, I want you just to slip up your hand if you prayed that prayer. Just hold it up just for a moment. And join the many at every other service we've had that have prayed that. Just hold it up for just a second. Just put it up and say, yes, I am praying that prayer to receive Christ. I see. And a number of you I know I can't see. You can put your hands down. If you prayed that prayer, here's what I want to ask you to do. Right now, every other head's bowed. I want you to really quietly and discreetly pull out your phone. And I want you to text the word ready to 33933. I'll put that right up here on the screen below me if you want to take a quick peek. Text the word ready, R-E-A-D-Y, to 33933. Ready, indicating that you're ready to follow Jesus. You do that and we'll follow up with you in the new year, the next few weeks, and we'll give you some next steps. The other thing I want you to do is tell the person that invited you that you did that today, okay? Here's the second question I have. We have some people here I know are suffering. This year did not go like you thought it was going to go. Could you right now say, God, I know Mary's promise is for me, that God, you are with me and you are for me. I'm going to rest right now under the wings of a God who is merciful and holy and mighty. Be it unto me according to your word. I can rest in you. With your heads bowed, I want to just leave you for a moment resting and rejoicing in that. Just stay there just for a couple moments. And then at all of our campuses, our worship teams will come and they'll lead us to celebrate God with us and God for us.
Hey, thank you for listening to this week's sermon. Here at the Summit, we want to help equip you to grow as a disciple of Christ and hope this message has encouraged you and challenged you to draw near to the Lord and His Word. And hey, don't stop there. Share with others what you're learning. Our goal is to create a movement of disciple-making disciples here in Raleigh-Durham and all around the world. So share this message and how you are growing as a disciple with a friend. And if you have questions or want to get connected, you can go to our website, summitchurch.com, to find out more. We pray the Lord works in you and through you this week. Summit family, you are sent.